Recording in progress.
And then the floor.
Thank you.
Yeah.
Okay. Great. Okay, let's turn to Matthew chapter 6 and verse 13. Matthew 6, 13. And before I read this, there was some discussion about me coming back and going more into detail on this topic of sanctification. I'm not against doing that. Don't even know if I'm going to get through everything that I want to say this evening. So if you want to do that, that's fine with me. We're going to read, first of all, the Lord's Prayer in Matthew chapter 6. And then I will make some introductory remarks before we continue in the topic of sanctification. So Matthew chapter 6, beginning in verse 9, Jesus is teaching us how to pray. And it says, "In this manner, therefore, pray, our Father in heaven, hallowed is your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." All right, now I've been talking about sanctification and how God sanctifies the believer. And I am suggesting that there are at least seven ways that God sanctifies the believer. And so just to repeat those ways, it always takes a moment to get started. Or maybe two moments. Happened last week, too.
No, David, you have to click the mouse on the slide.
You can do it this way.
Yeah, this is not what we want.
There you go. Just click this.
There you go. All right, now let me see if I can do it here. Yeah, now it seems to be working. Okay.
Yeah, you just have to get it.
So yeah. We have God the Holy Spirit is involved in our sanctification. Right, a number of things he does. He really wants to see you holy. And that makes sense. He's the Holy Spirit. And he is God, and God is holy. So he really wants us to be holy. And so he's come, and he does at least 20 things in our lives. Many of them is there to help us grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ and to purify our lives to make us holy. God, the Son, is also involved. I mentioned that he became the Savior, saves us from sin. He became a shepherd. He guides us out of sin. He leads us in paths of righteousness. And that's why we want to follow him. He is a high priest. As a high priest, he performed the work of salvation and made purification for sins. That's what a high priest does. He prays to God on our behalf. We get an example in the case of Peter. He prays that Peter's faith will not fail. I would suggest that he's praying for his own, that our faith would not fail too. There are a lot of things we go through that rock our faith, and our testimony can be ruined. We can mess up ourselves, and as a result, think that God doesn't want us. I remember a man in Poland. He was a translator, and he is largely responsible for translating Bill McDonald's commentary into Polish. He went into moral failure, and it went so far that he once said to me, "I've gone too far." The work of the great high priest would tell us, no, you've never gone too far for the great high priest not to be able to show mercy to you. So he shows mercy, etc. This is the work of the high priest. And then God the Father, he's also interested in our sanctification. He has a role to play. One role in John 15 is he prunes his people. And I'm suggesting that pruning is the process where he's taking out of our lives things that aren't necessarily sinful, but things that are not helping us grow things that might be hindering fruit in our lives, and he would like to take them out of our lives. I'm suggesting that that's what the pruning process is all about. He doesn't just prune, he disciplines. When we need discipline, when we sin against him, or God will discipline us just like a father will discipline a child. That also is God the Father's role. He also trains us, and that's part of discipline. We often think about discipline as a negative thing because, well, if you sin, God's going to discipline you. But discipline also has a positive aspect. Trainers who are training for the Olympic, they undergo intense routine workouts. They're disciplining themselves in order to be able to accomplish what they want to accomplish at the Olympics. And God the Father is interested in doing that as well. Just like fathers train their children, hopefully they'll become good members of society, etc., and also believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, and walk with him all the days of their lives. So we train our children, and so God the Father is doing the same. So there are things that come into our lives. They can be ordinary, simple things. It can be as simple as a broken foot. They can be as simple as missing an airplane that you were supposed to catch. You don't know why these things happen, but God can use all these things to train us to be more holy. So God the Father has a role to play. Then I mentioned that the Word of God has a role to play. Your Word, Psalm 119:11, I hide in my heart. Why? I don't want to sin against you. All right, Satan has been clever through the centuries, getting people away from the Word of God. Yet we have the Word of God in front of us, and yet still we're a generation that often doesn't know the Word of God. But the Word of God is living, powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, and God uses it to influence our lives. We ought to be reading it and studying it and meditating it on it day and night. And I mentioned that the people of God are involved in our sanctification. People rub us sometimes the wrong way. We need to forgive one another. We need to be merciful to one another. We need to be gracious, just as God has been to us. We are to be kind and patient. And how better to learn that without by interacting with people who are, we might consider, difficult. But God uses them. We need to remember that people have a sin nature, and as we interact, we're going to have problems. So we need to learn to be like Christ, and God uses his people to teach us to be like Christ. So I mentioned that suffering is another way that God sanctifies us. And just like when you want to get pure gold, you put it through the fire, the dross comes to the surface, you scoop it out, and it's pure. So God tests his people, he puts them through the fire, that's never a pleasant experience. And yet suffering is a part of the Christian life. God uses it to beautify his people. And so it puts a different spin on suffering, whether we are young, middle-aged, or old, ready to leave this earth. The things that God will put us through, right? We can say, why? Or we can recognize that it's all part of the training process of preparing us for eternity. So nothing that comes into our lives comes in without the knowledge of God knowing about it. He is sovereign, and we bow to his sovereign will. We recognize that he has a purpose for all things, and we trust him in that. The final one I did not go through is prayer, which is why we read this, the Lord's Prayer tonight, because prayer is the seventh way that God sanctifies us. Now, before I continue on, I'm just going to simply say this. If you at home can think of other ways that God sanctifies, please email me or let me know. I would love to add more onto the list. It'll benefit me as well as benefit others of the Lord's people. But I saw these seven. Prayer is a way that God sanctifies us. In Matthew chapter 26 and verse 41, Matthew 26:41, it says, pray Watch and pray lest you enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. That's Matthew 26:41. Right? And Jesus says to his disciples, he's in the Garden of Gethsemane, right? He says, watch, but don't just watch, pray. Why? Because if you don't, you're going to give in to temptation. Right? And so right there we have this clear clarity here that prayer is helpful in some way or form into making us holy. So to live godly lives, to be more humble, to be more dependent and in awe of the Savior, this involves confessing sin, this involves repenting, this involves talking to God in prayer. Now, Jesus teaches his disciples how to pray, and we read the Lord's Prayer in Matthew chapter 6, all right? And in that prayer, there are many things going on. There are three requests at the very beginning for things concerning God and his glory. Our Father, which is in heaven, holy is your name, your kingdom come, your will be done. This is all thinking about God and his glory. All right, and so this prayer begins in that way. And obviously when we pray, we should think about God and his glory. Holy is your name, your kingdom come, your will be done. But then there are three requests for prayers concerning our present lives. Give us this day our daily bread. All right, and so there are material needs in life we have need of, others have need of. And so we pray, give us this day the daily needs that we have. And then it says, forgive us. That's where verse 12 comes in. Forgive us, we have spiritual needs. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful, just to forgive us of our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So forgive us, that's our spiritual needs. But then verse 13, there's some moral needs here. Lead us not into temptation. Temptation to sin, tempted by Satan. God does not tempt, but God allows times of testing. We pray to God. We pray that God not permit us to come into situations that would expose us to temptations and to falling into sin. That's a good prayer to pray each day. We wake up in the morning. We're going to interact with our spouses, our families, our coworkers, people in the community. We're interacting with people in a sinful world. And so we can pray as we start the day and as we go through the day, Lord, may this be a day when I honor you. I don't give in to temptation. Please lead me in the paths of righteousness. Lead me away from sin. And that's something that we can pray. But there are times when we come into temptation, right? And so the prayer goes on and says, deliver us from the evil one. Now, there's a verse I should have it written down, but I forgot to write it down. I think it's in Corinthians that says that God has always gives a way out of temptation. All right. It seems to me in my lifetime that that verse doesn't work. But I'm going to suggest the reason why the verse doesn't work. And the reason is because most of the time I don't want it to work.
Yeah.
Right. I've already made a decision in my mind, or I've gotten so riled up because of a particular situation that I've already made my decision. And so I might try to be spiritual, say, God, save me from this, but we really don't really, right? You know, and we're going full steam ahead. But there are plenty of times when God has shown to me he is capable of interrupting the plans that I have to act out in sin or to do something that is sinful, interrupting it in some way or whatever it might be, or giving me some kind of a conscience or hearing some message from God's word somewhere at the right, most appropriate time. And I think to myself, wow, how can I still stay angry or go in this direction that is unpleasing to God? So prayer is a vital part of sanctification. And if you think about it, we're to walk with God, right? And as we walk with God, he talks to us through his word. We talk to him through prayer. It should be a very good, close relationship. When you get married, your spouse begins to influence you. You spend all your life with your spouse, with your family, right? And you go through good times and bad times, but you're always together. And that interaction that you have could pull you apart, but it could also bring you closer together. Or you could just become, what do you call it, static and just don't, you know, numb and don't let anything affect you. Right? Those three things could happen when we are interacting with God, right? It's going to draw us into a more holy lifestyle, more holy thinking. And if it doesn't, it's because he wants to draw near to us, but we don't want to draw near to him. We don't have time, or we don't want to because, well, we're not ready to give up some things that God would like us to give up in our lives. Prayer, an intimate relationship with the Lord, day by day, hour by hour. So those are the seven ways that God sanctifies us. Now, there are the results or the effect of sanctification. And so I'm going to begin with this in relation to the world. We can read in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 15, do not love the world, nor the things that are in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. So what I would like to suggest is that in relation to the world, the result of sanctification is we learn not to love this world. It's something we all have to learn. There are many wonderful things in this world. Nothing sinful, nothing wrong about many things in this world. But some of these things are not so important in the light of eternity. So as we often sing the songs, you know, we want, I don't remember the verse, but the idea is that Christ grows brighter, the world grows dimmer. And that's the way it ought to be. All right, so I'll give you an example in my own life. When I was young, my family was very much into baseball, and so I was a baseball fanatic. But there came a time when I went to Poland, and they don't play baseball in Poland. And so for 11 years of my life, there's no interaction with baseball at all. And you sort of lose sight of the players and the teams and the what's going on. And you come back after 11 years and you watch baseball and you think, wow, this is a boring game, right? If you know all the players and things like that, then maybe it's very interesting. And you, of course, might think baseball is still wonderful. And that's perfectly fine, perfectly fine. But to me, it was no longer something that was important to me. It had grown dull. There were much more important things. Or in a case when you get married, right? There are things you do when you're single. You know, I'm always, no spouse is ever going to change me. And then you get a spouse and all of a sudden, those things that were important to you are now no longer important to you. And other things take their place. And so it's the same idea that as we grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, the things of this world grow strangely dim in the light of the glory of his grace. All right, so in relation to the world, we learn not to love this world. There are a lot of Christians who seem to be in love with this world. And it's not our job to simply say, you shouldn't be that way, okay? What I'm doing right now is showing you the results of sanctification. This is a work of God, not a work of man. It's not for us to say, you shouldn't do this, you shouldn't do that. That's legalism. That's how legalism comes into play, all right? Maybe you shouldn't do something that I'm okay about doing. Maybe the Lord is working in your life in a particular area, but not working in my life in that area. Maybe the Lord is leading you in this path for a particular reason, but leading me in a different path for a particular reason. All right. So it's a work that God has to do inside the life. And as the Spirit of God, the Son of God, the God the Father, the Word of God, prayer, suffering, all these things, as these things do their work, the result should be that we learn not to love this world like we once did. But God wants no rivals in his heart, in our heart for him. No rivals at all. In relation to the flesh, you have Colossians chapter 3, verses 4 to 10. This is quite a lengthy passage. It says, when Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth. And then there's a list: fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. And Paul is telling us, you know, we need, these are things of the flesh. These are the fruit of the flesh. We need to put them away. Right? That's what God is Paul is saying there. Make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust. Right? And so in relation to the flesh, progress is to be made as well. Now, what's the fruit of the flesh? Well, there are three things. I've often mentioned it. Three things that follow us all the days of our lives: the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. They will follow us all the days of our lives. That's this world. That's the flesh in us. That's the sin nature. That's the flesh. Lust is what the flesh craves for. Pride is what the flesh craves for. That's not what God wants. So in the work of sanctification, as he's doing the work, something should be taking place inside our own lives. We should be putting to death these things, no longer making them the main focus of our lives. Sure, to meet an alien that comes to this planet, and the alien says, tell me what characterizes these strange people on this planet, all right? And I know I would say very quickly, I'd say, well, lust, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and pride. You see all these wars here, you see all these problems with races, and you see all, that's because of the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. And that basically is what characterizes humankind. But in the work of sanctification, as God is doing the work of sanctification in us, eventually there's going to be fruit. It takes time. And that fruit is going to be that these things will be less important to me than than the things of God. Now, as you go through life, the only way to say this is we are to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because we'll always struggle with the lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. We always will. But there should be progress made. And so things that once consumed us should no longer be consuming us. I want to give an example before we go on. When I was a university student, I was one of the leaders of the Christian group. We had a large Christian group on campus, 300 people in the Christian group. And one day, the Christian group organized a movie night. And we watched the movie. I came in the movie. I wasn't a part of that organization. But the movie they watched, well, there was apparently a scene which, Christians should not be looking at. And it disgusted me. But there are times when I went through life disgusted at certain sins. And a few years later, I find I'm not disgusted by it anymore. And I find myself on a roller coaster, right? And as we go through life, we're going to be on this roller coaster, but like an investment that's always going up, so too, in the process of sanctification, progress should be made. And that progress doesn't come from me. It comes from God. So the result of sanctification, and as far as the flesh is concerned, we are going to learn to put no confidence in the flesh. We're going to have to learn put to death those things that are sinful in our flesh. And then in relation to the devil, well, in James chapter 4 and verse 7, it says, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. So in the relation to the devil, we have to learn, once again, it's a thing that we learn through the process of sanctification, we learn to resist the devil, and he will flee from us. Now, before we were saved, we resisted God, right? Before we were saved, we resisted God. But God somehow captured our heart, won us to himself. We cried out to God for salvation, for forgiveness. Save me from my sins. And he saved us. And he broke those chains of sin. And now, because those chains are broken, we can now resist the devil, and he will flee from us. Now, once again, oftentimes he doesn't flee from us. We say, go away, devil, go away. And he doesn't go away. Why is that? Because oftentimes the devil is there to tempt us, and we like what we hear or see him doing to us, and so we don't want him to go away. All right? So we say, go away, or we pray the prayer as the Lord's Prayer says, deliver me from evil, you know, but we really don't mean it. And that's why the devil doesn't go away. But there is the possibility of resisting the devil, just like we once resisted the Lord. Now we're to surrender to him, but we're not to surrender to the devil. We're to resist the devil, and he will flee from us. Now, in relation to Christ, it says in 1 John 3 and verse 6, whoever abides in Christ does not sin. I'm just going to stop the verse right there. All right, John chapter 15 and verse 4, Jesus says, abide in me and I in you, you'll bear much fruit. So there's something about abiding. And so the fruit of sanctification is that we're abiding in Christ. We're spending our time fellowshipping, enjoying him, walking with him, talking with him, letting that relationship build and grow instead of letting our relationship with sin build and grow. So in relationship with Christ, we are abiding in him and walking in the light as he is in the light, confessing sin and praying to him. So again, these are things that we can't produce in ourselves. But in the process of sanctification, these things will happen. In relation to prayer, we have in Psalm 42 in verses 1 and 2, as the deer pants for the water brooks, so my soul pants for you, O Lord. My soul thirsts for God and for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? So the idea here is we desire to spend time in fellowship with God. When we were saved, we had no desire to spend with God. He was holy. And because he was holy, we were kind of put off by him. We're not holy. We're sinful. We like to be in the mud. We like to be among sin. We are attracted to that. We're drawn to that. We go in that direction. God does not. And so when we come into the presence of God, we're kind of revolted, or we're kind of retracting, because that's not what we're interested in. But we cry out to God for salvation, and he saves us. He makes us a child of God. He positionally sanctifies us. He starts a work of sanctification in our lives. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit are all involved in your life. The Word of God, prayer, suffering, the people of God, all involved in your sanctification. And as that process is happening, there's going to be results. And one of those results is I'm going to have less of a desire to be with the sinful things of this world and more of a desire to be in fellowship with my holy God as he's making me holy. That's a result of sanctification. Once again, in our own flesh, we can try to produce these things and we can convince others, oh, well, you're holy, you're sanctified. But it's all in the flesh, and as a result, it's not true sanctification. It's going to fail. It's going to falter one day. This is a work of God, not a work of man. And he does that through, as I've mentioned again, I'm going to continuously mention, the Spirit of God convicts us of sin and does many other things. The Son of God is leading us out of sin and in the paths of righteousness. The God the Father is disciplining us, training us, pruning us. The Word of God is influencing our lives so that we don't sin against him. Prayer, we pray to God, lead us not into temptation. Suffering happens because that's God's way of making us beautiful. What else did I miss? With the people of God, people can be such a pain in the neck. But God uses people to teach us to be forgiving, merciful, gracious, kind, and loving. Right? So all these ways, God's doing it throughout our whole lifetime. And the result is we learn not to love this world. We put to death the things of the flesh. We resist the devil and he flees from us. We abide in Christ. We desire to be in the presence of God. And then in relations to the word of God, well, I've already mentioned about Psalm 119:11, we hide God's word in our heart. That's something we want to do. Why? Because we know that it's one of the keys to not sinning against God. Are we feeding on God's word or are we feeding on the flesh? And then finally, in relation to other believers, 1 John 1:3 says, that which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and the Son, Jesus Christ. And so in 1 John chapter 1, verse 3, the idea is that a believer genuinely loves to be with the people of God. My circle of friends, my circle, I want it to be the people of God. Why? Well, because they love the same thing that I love. They love Christ too. Okay? We come from all different walks of life, all different backgrounds. If it wasn't for Christianity, we would not be sitting in the same room together. We're just all very, very different, different personalities. But what brings us together is something that we have in common. Just like you have a group of, you know, AA people, right? Right? What brings them together? Well, Alcoholics Anonymous brings them together. They have a common reason to be together. Or there's a baseball fan. What brings them together? Baseball. All right. Or there's a music fan. What brings them together is music. What brings us together is our common joy in Jesus Christ. And we love to be together. This is the reason why we need to be together as the Lord's people as much as possible. I'm actually going to suggest that a Tuesday night and a Sunday is not enough. That's not what God ever intended. God wants us to be a family together. We do life together as we're in an area. When we lived in Poland, we lived in the town of Nowy Sącz, and there was a Pentecostal church, a charismatic Catholic church, another charismatic church, and that was it. Half hour away, there was a Baptist church, a few people. And then you have to go over an hour to get to another quote-unquote Christian group. And it dawned on me through the years that these people, while they were in different churches, and while there was all kinds of problems we had between one another and stuff like that, what I realized is that when funerals happen, we all come to the funerals because we all know that we're believers, you know. No matter what happens, all the things that happened among the believers, well, we were all tied together and we knew it. All right. So the people of God need to recognize that we need one another. We need to support one another, encourage one another, fellowship with one another, be a family together. This is the family of God. And so in relation to other believers, we desire to spend life with other believers. So those are the results, the effect of sanctification. We can't produce this on our own. You know, we like to do, especially as parents, we like to say to our children, all right, see that there? That's what you're going to do. Okay, right? It doesn't work that way. It never will. You can produce someone who, as I often say, dresses up as a Christian. All right, you can produce that, but you don't have a real Christian. Okay, and that's not what we want. That's the most dangerous thing we could do. We need to let the Spirit of God do the work in our lives. Now, there's also fruit in sanctification. And there is actually six fruit that I have discovered in the Word of God. And so the fruit of sanctification, first of all, there's the fruit of repentance. Again, this is God's way of sanctifying us. And after time, there's going to be fruit. This is fruit that's produced by the work of God in our lives. It's not something that's produced from our flesh. I'm going to keep on saying that. And so Matthew chapter 3 and verse 8, Jesus says, bear fruits worthy of repentance. Right? This refers to our outward behavior. If you say, I'm sorry, well, demonstrate to me that you're sorry. All right? That doesn't mean you have to be the perfect person, you know? That's not what it means. But bear fruits worthy of repentance, okay? It's cheap to just say, I'm sorry. I'm sorry, but what I did that made you angry, I'm going to do it again in 10 minutes. But I'm sorry. All right? But that's not really what it's all about. It may be true that 10 minutes later we'll do the same thing again. We have a sin nature. We're struggling. God's doing a work. All right? So that can happen. And what should our response be if 10 minutes later the person does it again? Well, we're to have the character of Christ. Right? We're to learn to forgive, be merciful, gracious, loving, kind. We have to learn those things from the people of God. But we are to have our outward behavior is to show that we truly are repentant of our sins. And then there's the fruit of righteousness. That's in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 11, where the writer says, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterwards, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. James 3:18, the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Now, this should be obvious that this would be a fruit. We cry out to God for salvation. Save me from my sins. We're following a shepherd who's leading us out of sin and leading us in paths of righteousness. So as we're following the Lord, we wander away from following him, don't we? We get tempted here. We go off to the side. We make a mistake here. We go that way. We have our will. No, Lord, I don't want to go there. I want to go my way. My way is better. We go our way. And God the Father steps in and says, well, this is a training moment. I'm going to train you now and teach you that you should follow the voice of the shepherd. All these things are happening. But as they're happening, we start to realize what we need to do, and we start going in the paths of righteousness, right? So there's the fruit of righteousness. And then, of course, there's the fruit of the Spirit. Ooh, we could spend an hour on this, right? You know the fruit of the Spirit, right? In Galatians, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness,
gentleness,
self-control, goodness. Okay, there's nine of them. All right, that's the fruit of the Spirit. That's what God wants in our lives. Now, let me just pick up on one of them. I've been asked to speak in September at a European Brethren conference. It's going to be in Poland. That's the reason why I was asked to be one of the speakers. I'm not one of the main speakers, but the whole theme is peace. And I'm to open it up with the gospel and talking about that Jesus is our peace, okay? And that's what I need to do. And I need to start thinking about that. And I would ask you to pray that the Lord would give me the right words to say. I'm very interested in this topic because in our generation today, there are many without peace. There are many that are filled with anxiety, many people. The fruit of the Spirit is peace, right? And all these other eight things here. And so as God does the work of sanctification, eventually it's going to bear fruit. That's what the scriptures are teaching here. Now, I don't want to give you the impression that there's nothing for us to do. We're not to be passive Christians. We ought to be interested in yielding to God's Spirit, listening to the Lord, reading the word of God, praying, recognizing that when we suffer, to trust God has a purpose and a plan, etc. We need to be proactive in that way. But I want to remind you, this is not our work. This is the work of God. He has to do the work of sanctification. He brings peace. Not I. He brings it. Not our circumstances. Not money. Not good health. Those things do not bring peace. He brings peace. And so part of the work of sanctification is the fruit of the Spirit. And in the fruit of the Spirit, you have these nine characteristics which ought to be characteristics of our lives. Now, one day comes and you die. It's going to come to all of us. And you die and people are standing over your grave. What are they going to say? You know, it's possible that they're going to say this. He was a faithful sister. She was a faithful sister. He was a faithful brother. That's one of the fruit of the Spirit. But boy, did he have a temper. That's not one of the fruit of the Spirit. And you might be thinking to yourself, well, you know, some of these things I see in my life. All right, that's good. Some of these things are not in my life. Self-control is not in my life. And, well, that's all right. I got to know some of all the other ones. No. God's intention is that all nine of these fruit be exhibited in our lives. So all the things we go through, the main purpose and plan is for God to complete the work of sanctification, instill these things in our lives. Then there is the fruit of Christ. And so the fruit of Christ can be found in John chapter 15. Abide in me, you know, this type of stuff, and you will bear much fruit. This refers to our ongoing relationship with Christ, an abiding, dependent relationship with him. We walk with him, we fellowship with him. We enjoy him. We love him. He is our all. He is everything. He is my life. Christ is my life. And then there is the fruit of service. In Philippians chapter 1:22, Paul says, but if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor. Yet what I shall choose, I cannot tell. You know, he was struggling there. Should I desire to depart and be with Christ? Or if I remain here, that means I have more service for him. In Romans chapter 1 and verse 13, Paul talks about being hindered in coming to the Romans. And the reason is so that he wants to come is so that he can have fruit among them, just as the other Gentile. So serving the church in Rome for him would bear some fruit of service. God wants us to serve him. He doesn't want us to serve sin or serve this world. He wants us to serve Christ. And in love for him, we ought to. I need to tell you that when I made the decision to marry my wife, right? When I made that decision, I said some things in my mind. I said that now I'm going to spend the rest of my life living for her. And when we have now children, I spend the rest of my life living for my family. My family is everything. That doesn't mean everything's always pleasant and doesn't mean everything's always easy. But I made a decision. This is the way it's going to be from now until I die or until someone dies, they die or she dies we're spending life together. And my interests are still my interests. But I have put them aside because I prefer to see the interests of my family, their joy and their happiness. I prefer that. And so I put my interests aside. They're not as important to me anymore. The fruit of service is we should, as we are sanctified in that process, we should desire to spend our life serving our risen Savior. And then there's the fruit of gospel work. In Psalm 126:6, it says, he who continuously goes forth weeping, bearing seed for sowing, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bring his sheaves with him. In John 4 and verse 36, he who reaps receives wages and gathers fruit for eternal life, that both he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. So this refers, the fruit of gospel work refers to our work among the lost. We should have a desire to see others come to the joy that we have found. But you know, it's easy to say that. Have we really found joy? Has Christ really changed your life? Or is this just a religion? Everyone else has religions too and interests. You have your country club. I have my country club. Your country club is the church. Mine is the golf course, whatever it might be. All right. Has Christ really done a change in your life? Or are we just following traditions? Are we just doing the things that we were taught when we were younger? Are we just going along because we're in a group? You know, it's important to be in a group, right? Could you imagine if the group disappeared? What group would you be in it now? Maybe you'd go find another church because, you know, there you could have some commonality. What if all churches disappeared? And you find yourself outside of all groups. It's important for people to be part of groups, right? And so maybe we're just here for that reason, because we just want to belong somewhere and these people are accepting of us. That's not the way it ought to be. It ought to be that we have grown in our walk with the Lord to the point where our love for him is so intense that we desire to see others saved as well. Now we're out of time, but the results continue, you know, and I'm just going to go down this list right now, because you see, there's other things I've noticed in the Bible that are not in the fruit list and not in the results list that I just told you. And I can't read that now. Okay, I remember now. Yeah, so we have number one, which I'm having trouble reading there, but I have it here. We are to consider others to be more important than ourselves. Right, this is in Philippians chapter 2, first couple of verses. Everyone is more important than us. This is a fruit. This is a result, I should say, of God's work in our lives. I'm not important anymore. Others are more important than me. Humility, again, in Philippians chapter 2. That's the opposite of what this world thinks is, you know, the world puts its value in pride. God puts his value in humility. Why? Because I haven't heard it said this way very often, but I've come to realize the truth of it. God is humble. Right? We often just talk about the Lord Jesus, the humility of the Lord Jesus. He is the image of the invisible God. God is humble. God resists the proud. So many verses in the Bible where it says God hates the proud. Can you imagine God being proud? He hates the proud. God is humble. That's why we can approach him. He wants his people to be that way as well. So this is a result of the work of God in our lives. Then there's meekness. Again, the world doesn't value meekness. Meekness is willing to accept and to submit without resistance to the will and the desire of God. And that's not us. We don't resist. We fight for our rights, our way, what we want. And the world thinks that meekness is weakness. God doesn't. He wants to instill that in our lives. And then there is the character of servanthood. God is a servant. He serves people. And for all eternity, the God of the universe wants to serve us. Of course, in turn, the idea is we serve him. Right? What a joy it would be to serve a president and a cabinet and a government that has given themselves in service towards us. It would be so different. God is like that. And then there is sympathy, compassion, and care. In Psalm 111, verse 4, he has made his wonderful works to be remembered. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion. And so he wants his people to be this way too. The work of sanctification is he's going to make us compassionate, caring for others. And then there is merciful. In Micah chapter 6, 8, in verse 8, what does the Lord require of you? To do justice, to do the right thing, to love mercy, and to walk humbly before the Lord your God. So mercy, you know, there's a verse, it's probably on the list here, but there's a verse that seems to indicate that God will show mercy to us in proportion to the mercy we show to others. Hmm. If there's ever a reason to be merciful to people, it's because one day when I'm old, if I ever make it to old age, and my body is really suffering, I'm going to need the mercy of others and the mercy of God. And the Bible seems to indicate that if we're not people who show mercy to others, he's not going to show mercy to us. Now, that point is that point. The other point is God is full of mercy, right? So we want to balance the two thoughts there. But the idea here is he wants merciful people. He wants us to be gracious. And is that what the next one? Yeah, he wants us to be gracious. Let's see, he wants us to be forgiving. He wants us to be just. Again, Micah chapter 6 and verse 8. He wants us to be obedient people. All right, that last one we don't talk so often about anymore. It's kind of a rough word there, right? But it's an important word because, you see, Adam and Eve fell because they disobeyed. All right? And because of their disobedience, sin came into this world. God wants us to be obedient people. And why is it easy to be obedient to him? Well, if you look at the character of Christ, the character of God, he's a humble God, merciful, compassionate. If you think about that, it's easy, a lot easier to obey someone like that than someone who is mean and someone who can't be trusted. And so the idea is as we grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, we grow in our relationship with God, we learn to love him more. And as we love him, we see it's not so difficult to obey him. I'm not doing this so I can escape hell, or I'm not doing this so I can get a reward or something like that. I'm doing this surely because I love him. The reward is not so important anymore. It's simply because I love him. Am I going to mess up and disobey? Yeah, the sin nature is still there. But God's working. And as I grow in my knowledge of him, that sin nature should be suppressed more by him. The new nature should be growing more. And these things, these characteristics, these results should become more evident in our lives. I'm now going to just close with this. What do people think of you right now? Is it the same as what they thought of you 20 years ago? Or have you changed in those 20 years? Has God done a work to change your life and character? As one Polish man said, a friend of mine, this would be Maciek, he said this. He says, I'm not the same person as I was 6 months ago. And by God's grace, I won't be the same person 6 months from now. That is the way we ought to be thinking. There are problems we have among us in our character now. But you want to be able to say that in 5 years, 3 years, God's done such a work in your life through the process of sanctification that those negative things, some of them have gotten out of your life. And you're kinder and gentler and meeker and more humble and forgiving and merciful than you were 2 years ago. Let's pray. Oh God, Father, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we do thank you for your word. And we pray that the things that were said tonight, the words that we read from your word, would have an impact on each of us. In Jesus' name, amen.
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 Thank you, Mark. Mark, can you say if we emailed you, you wrote the share with your slideshow?
The slideshow is on that.
It's on this computer.
Yeah, the problem with emailing it is that the file is too big.
Yes.
So I can email you the notes or the PDF of it. Yes.
She's going to give that. She's written.